Let's turn again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We were just finishing up our thoughts on the first six verses, but perhaps we should read a few more. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. We'll stop there, but that last part's kind of a strange passage, but we'll, if we get to it today, see what it's talking about. Last time we were looking at the first six verses, which really are a completion on the thought of chapter 6. And that is, chapter 6 is talking about the thought that we are dead to the law. And Paul's raised that issue a number of times in chapter 6. He's also said we're dead to sin. And so in chapter 6 he's saying essentially, if we wanted to put in one phrase, the doctrine of Romans 6 is you don't have to sin. You've been freed from sin, and that's a very important part of the Christian life. But you don't have to sin. And then Romans 7 tries to bring, or does indeed bring in another sort of illustration of all this, an illustration from marriage and the law. And of course the fact that no matter what laws you may have on the relationship between man and wife, obviously if one party dies, that law doesn't apply anymore. And while if we wanted to pick at the details of Paul's illustration, we would find the illustration doesn't quite fit what he's illustrating. That's true of almost all illustrations, and I think that point needs to be emphasized. Some writers on the parables of the Gospels try to look for doctrine in the parables rather than illustration. And so long as the application doesn't violate the rest of Scripture, I have no objection. And when they start basing their doctrine on a parable and going way out in left field, so to speak, why, then I start having real problems. They, for example, take the parable of the pearl that's found in the field. The man goes out and buys the field and doesn't really pay the right price because the guy doesn't know that there's a pearl in it. So people start saying, well, Christ died for the world. The field is the world. But if you really want to carry the analogy that far, you'd better be careful, because it says he didn't pay a good enough price for the elect, if the elect are the pearl. You see, you have to be careful with the analogies. Make sure that you understand what the illustration is illustrating. And that's the only thing an illustration is good for, is the central point. The rest of it may or may not apply. And one has to be very, very cautious with that. And so we don't want to build anything on details here, but simply the basic principle that one can indeed no longer answer to a certain law. They can come to a situation, in this case through death, where the law no longer applies. And so he says, because we died when Christ died, when his body was put to death, then of course we are no longer obligated to the law. The sinful nature which is aroused by the law is no longer to be in control. And he says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law, or the letter of the law. course, there's no question that the letter here is put for the written code. Now, you know, we have two ways in which we can apply this part. And both ways are brought out in Paul's epistles. There's the fact of the practical life, that we are not controlled by law, but by the new nature within us. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. And that doesn't mean that our lives don't measure up to certain rules in certain respects. But it means that our controlling motive in living for the Lord comes from a changed heart and not from simply a list of do's and don'ts. And that's the point Paul's trying to make here. But there's also the dispensational point I think we all are aware of. And that is that the Mosaic Law, as a separate entity, the Mosaic Law isn't even our pattern in all its details for our lives, even when we're living by the Spirit. There are many things in the Mosaic Law, circumcision and other things. Of course, we would even talk about baptism there, though many people don't realize that baptism was a part of the Mosaic Law. Those have nothing to do with even our Christian lives when we're living for the Lord. So there's both the doctrinal application that Paul's making here to that basic principle, and then there's also the dispensational application, which is not Paul's point here, but something that's hard not to mention in passing. Now, then we come down to verse 7, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Now, Paul was an arguer. It's kind of interesting. We can trace through his epistles, and we find that Paul uses all the techniques of rabbinic debate. There are several places where we can notice this, and we want to look at a few of these. But there is a basic notion we can say to in our own lives when we look at what God did with men in Scripture. You know, almost every natural inclination you have, and by natural I don't mean sinful, has both good points and bad points. And we're supposed to use these things for the Lord. Every talent you have, Paul had a certain talent. He thought, in the good sense, like a lawyer. I hope we all understand what I mean by that. There's a good sense and there's a bad sense. I have a fellow in one of my classes that says he's majoring in mathematics, but he's a practicing attorney. I said, why in the world do you want to be in mathematics? You make a lot more money as attorney. Well, he said, I used to be in the side of the defense, and I found I was getting too many people off. And then I became a prosecuting attorney, and I actually put people behind bars I know are innocent. He's too good for the system, according to his words. I don't know if that's right or not. That's his testimony. But there is an appropriate place to use these talents. And there's sometimes a disuse or misuse of talent. Well, notice the way Paul does this. He starts off with this expression, "What shall we say then?" And Paul uses that a number of times, this same expression. He uses it in Romans 6:1. In fact, he brings together two of these sorts of things in Romans 6:1. "What shall we say then?" And several commentaries have pointed out that this is a debater's phrase that was quite often involved in the rabbinic method of question and answer. Rabbis, if you read rabbinic literature, is quite argumentative. It's very interesting. If you think that this seems characteristic of certain Jewish people that you know, remember this is the very way in which their literature is presented to them. It's presented to them in debate form. Now, certain others who go through certain classes where they learn the basics of the so-called Christian faith, some of which is more Christian than others, it's quite often also put in question and answer, but usually not quite so argumentative. But Paul's using the rabbinic thing. What shall we say then? As he does in Romans 6:1. There's another rather interesting thing. He comes along and says, "Certainly not." That's an expression that's a translation by the NIV of a Greek expression that simply means, "May it never be." It's surprising how often Paul uses that expression. And it's interesting that whenever he uses this approach, he's on a crucial doctrine that's controversial and easily misunderstood. So you read Romans 7:1-6, and what do? You come up with a conclusion, then there's something wrong with the law. There are lots of people that think there's something wrong with the law. I mean, there must be something wrong with the law if you can't keep it. There are lots of people that take that attitude. and so they want to change the law and get rid of all precepts. But it's kind of interesting to notice how often Paul uses this kind of an approach here in Romans. Look at Romans 3 for a minute. Many times he uses it at crucial places. Romans 3 and 4. Well, we really have to read verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. I mean, he brings up the point in the very way it might strike you. God did all this stuff for Israel and Jews didn't believe. Does that mean that God's not faithful? And does this nullify God's faithfulness or God's work or what God had in mind? And he says, oh, that's stupid. Maybe that's the best way to translate that phrase. That's stupid, he's really saying. May it never be. Certainly not. How absurd. And all the other expressions. Down in just a few more verses. But if our unrighteousness, verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. How many people there are that think that there's something wrong with God if he sends men to hell? Paul says, that's stupid. Now, I don't know how far we would get in debates with those kinds of responses, but that's how Paul did respond. Now, it's true. Paul's raising the question he expects his opponent to raise. He's not saying this in response to his opponent raising the question. And maybe you can get away with more that way. But it does show, you know, when you see one of these things, that if your first reaction is to raise the question that way, you probably got the point. You know, if you read all this business about God sending men to hell who are totally depraved and all this, and if one of your first reactions is, well, then makes God sound a little unjust. Now, you've asked the wrong question, but it's clear you got the right point. You got the point God really is sending men to hell. And you got a few other points along the way. And Paul does this so often. In Romans 3, he does it several times. Romans 3. Verse 31, kind of related to what we're doing now. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. Do we do away with any mention of law because we teach faith? Some say we do. Paul says that's stupid. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. In fact, the interesting thing is, I think I traced through all the places where this kind of an expression occurs in the New Testament. It's almost always by Paul. There's one exception in Luke. Another interesting thing, because Luke was a trained professional in his day who traveled with Paul. But and almost all of Paul's uses of it are in the book of Romans. We're looking at the debater's book as far as the New Testament is concerned, as far as the whole Bible, really. And Paul raises up point after point after point, and he constantly does this sort of thing. Look at Romans 6. We already mentioned this. Romans 5 just talks about the fact that the more sin you are, the more grace is demonstrated in your salvation. There's an obvious conclusion to that. It's not a very Christian conclusion, but it's a logical one. And that is, shall we continue in sin? That grace may increase. Obviously, I can demonstrate God's grace even more by being a bigger sinner and then claiming to be saved. Paul says that's stupid. See? But again, you got the point if you raised the question. You know, the people who say that if you believe in eternal security, then you can sin all you want are asking a stupid question, but shows they got the point. They really did get the point of the perseverance of the saints when they asked the question. It is an appropriate question to ask at that point in our minds, and yet it's, in some sense, a sinful question to ask. But it shows you got the point of what went on before. Down in verse 15, Romans 6. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. We as believers are saved. We're under grace. We're not under law. He's been making that point time and time again. Does that give us a license to sin? He said, that's dumb. See? And we have the same sort of thing in here in Romans 7 and many other times in the book of Romans. Romans 7 and verse 7, we've already read it. He says, is the law sin? The law shows me I'm a sinner, and the law has lots of problems. Then that does that. In fact, in this case, what's he saying? He's talking about what happened before and how great it is to be dead to the law through being dead in Christ, dead to sin. And does that make the law sin? And then he goes on and talks about that and says that's kind of stupid. And then in Romans 7:13, he says some more about it. It did that which is good then become death to me. Sure sounds like it in the previous verse. And he's really saying we can't blame the law for this reaction. He says, that's a dumb thing. You can't blame the law. You have to blame yourself. You have to blame sin within you, is the thought of Romans 7:13. In Romans 9, Paul answers a question that some people don't like too much. And I really think we have to admit, whenever we look at these places where Paul uses this little way of arguing, that he's saying these are natural, if I can use the word theological, tensions within the Christian life. These are natural places for us to not be sure that we quite got the point because it seems to lead to such an absurdity. Romans 9:13 is where Paul says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he says, does that make God unjust? And he says, that's stupid. You can't have an unjust God, but it's true. I said what I said. See? He's saying, you got the point, but you're asking the wrong question because there's no injustice with God. In Romans 11, verse 1, wish a lot of people understood this one. He goes into the whole business about things with having to do with Israel and how sinful they were. And what's the natural question to ask? Well, then, has God disowned Israel? He says, that's stupid. Do you realize what he's calling stupid there? 80% or 90% of what's called Christian today. Because he's calling covenant theology stupid there. I hope we all understand that. But you know it's a natural question to ask. Did God reject Israel? He says, that's stupid. May it never be. He hasn't really done that at all. Romans 11 is another place. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He says, you might read the verses I just uttered here in verses 1 to 10 and you might think, okay, God didn't cast aside all Jews because Paul, a Jew, is saved, but did he cast aside Israel so that Israel as a nation will never recover? And he says, that's dumb too. It's kind of interesting. These very points that we see as points of controversy among believers, Paul is up to his tricks of talking about them in terms of argumentation. By the way, he does similar things on the practical life in 1 Corinthians 6. Because people misunderstand grace and they say you can do all sorts of things and as Christians you can get away with it. You know, everybody likes to quote these verses that say everything's lawful but not everything's expedient. Paul actually comments on that in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, he says, verse 12, but not all things are profitable. He gets down to verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? That's stupid. The Corinthians were trying to justify sexual immorality on the premise of not being under the law but under grace. He's really responding to the same sort of thing here he was responding to in Romans 6. And if you trace it through, you'll find another few places also, Galatians 3:21 and another time or two. We don't have to dwell on that, but back to the one in Romans 7. So when we have these sort of natural questions that come up, We have to say this, and I think we have to say this a number of times in the study of the Scriptures. There are times that we come up against a certain principle, and we say, that principle is true because God said it's true, and then we sometimes have to wait a little bit till we can work out a couple of principles that look like they're at odds with each other, you see. And one of the things he does here, he says, is the law sin? The law becomes the reason for my knowing I'm a sinner. That we can certainly say. It's certainly that which makes me aware of sin, and it almost sounds like we're saying the law is what caused me to sin. And that's not what Paul's saying, but that's the kind of a thing people might say. In that law does indeed make us so aware of sin that sometimes it appears to be sin's cause. And Paul argues very closely against that, but it's kind of interesting. We'll come back to this probably more next time. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous is good, and he never once gives an argument for that. There's a reason for that. There are certain things that are givens in Scripture. You know, we say that the Bible is God's Word, and whatever it says, we have to believe is true no matter what. Now, no matter how much the law may bother you, and no matter how much you may want to blame it for stumbling in the Christian life, Paul says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. That's a given. That's a given. See, and no matter how you may want to read the rest of what Paul says in these verses, he just comes and states that as a given. No argument for that. There's argument for some other things that he gives here, but no argument for that. Well, back to chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? How stupid. That's ridiculous. Now, we come to a rather interesting contrast between Romans 6 up through 7:6 and Romans 7 from verses 7 to the end. If we wanted to characterize Romans 6 and the first few verses of Romans 7, we would say that the notion is you don't have to sin. And if we wanted to characterize from verses 7 to 23 or 5, whatever it is in chapter 7, we'd say that it says, but you do sin. Now that ought to bother you. Bothers me a lot. Hope it bothers you a lot. Romans 6 says you don't have to sin. Romans 7 says, but you do. Right? Sooner or later, the tension in these two chapters is telling us that while we do not have to sin, we constantly do. There's another thing that we can mention about these various verses. In Romans 7, from 7 on, he's talking about how there's something that the law teaches me about sin. And he argued for the same sort of thing in Romans 3. But he's arguing for it on a different level, and knowing the level he's arguing for it is very important. In Romans 3, from 20 through 24, Paul's talking about justification. And the law never brings justification. And that's a lesson we have to learn in a way before we're even saved. The person who thinks he can work his way to heaven is lost. The person who thinks he can be saved by works is lost. The one who believes that somehow by whatever he does in his life now, God owes him heaven is lost. There are a lot of people out there talking like God owes them something. No matter how they put it, when they start talking that way, I'm a little concerned. And so he says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've been through that already, but I want to emphasize that. It's talking about justification. The law tells me before the law, that is before God, that I'm a sinner. And so in Romans 3, the focus is on the unbeliever. And the unbeliever sees the law as showing him that he can never make it to heaven without Christ. It shows him the evil of sins. So that the unbeliever should, if he looks at the law correctly, and the Bible does talk about looking at the law correctly versus not correctly, but if the unbeliever looks at the law correctly, he starts seeing the evilness of his deeds. And seeing the evilness of his deeds, he knows that he must have a Savior, because without that Savior, he isn't going to heaven, he's going to hell. So, Romans 3 deals with the unbeliever. And it says the law is something, Galatians calls it a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, where the whole thought there is that I learn something about my deeds, my life externally does not measure up to God's standards, and the emphasis is on sins there, and it's on the external, And it's on the fact that I'm headed for hell, and everybody else can see that too. I mean, everybody knows that. That's kind of the thought there. And if you meet somebody that says they've never sinned, you know they're crazy, you see. And by the way, I've met, I think, two or three in my life that claimed they had not ever sinned or hadn't sinned from a certain day on. And my notion, being smart alecky, was to congratulate them and not talk to them about it anymore, because there's no point. See, that they haven't been honest about their life. But Romans 7 is talking about something else. In Romans 7, the issue is not salvation. The issue is holy living. The issue is not justification. The issue in Romans 7 has, in some sense, nothing to do with being just before God. See, that's already taken care of in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and 6. The issue is holy living. The issue is not so much the deeds, but the inner life. See, that's a difference in focus. You see, I look at my deeds and I say I deserve hell, and that's Romans 3. And then as we grow in the Christian life, and we'll see that described here in Romans 7, we grow in the Christian life, we start looking deeper. I don't believe there's ever been a godly person who thought they were living right. I really don't. I don't believe there ever was. And we want to say something about that. Because if you're absolutely pleased with your Christian life, then you haven't learned Romans 7. Because Paul implies in Romans 7 that there was a point in his Christian life where he was absolutely pleased with the Christian life. And then along came the law and showed him he shouldn't have been. That's the experience he's recounting in Romans 7. So if you're absolutely pleased with your Christian life and you think you're doing everything just right, Romans 7 says, you ain't listening. The law has something to teach you then. The unbeliever, the law teaches him something. And that's something we must hammer home to him. But the law teaches us something too. Now, what does he say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's stupid. Indeed, and now he goes to the first person. Why? That's strange. You know, he's almost never done that in Romans. And I'll tell you why. Because everything he says from here on, there's no way for me to know it about you. And while Paul was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could still not guarantee it was going on in the Romans' hearts. He could simply say it's going on in his heart. So Paul gives us personal experience now. And it's got to be, I think, at least it's my personal experience, it's Paul's personal experience, it's the personal experience of a number of others in Scripture, but Paul makes the point of saying, I, Paul, would not have known what sin was except through the law. I made this mistake of reading Deuteronomy 5. I found out something. I mean, it's kind of like the guy that says, I love driving my car 90 miles an hour, and then guess what? One day I saw one of those signs along the side. I still drove 90 miles an hour, and you know what that meant? There was a compulsion within me to do something that was contrary to law. I started learning something about myself. I realized that Socrates was no Christian, but one of his slogans, know thyself, might very well be what Paul was saying here. He says, the law taught me something about myself. I was going along thinking I was a great guy. How many times you've heard people give testimonies, and they talk about having been saved, and now they have no more desire to sin. Do you believe that? Maybe for 10 minutes or an hour. I don't know. I can't look at another person's life. And what does he say? I would not have known what coveting really was. And by the way, the word for coveting here, that word is used both of good desires and evil desires. But by its context here, we know it means evil desires. He says, I really wouldn't have known what that was all about. if the law, what does he say, had not said, do not covet. And when he mentions that, he takes us back to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. Now, most people think he was quoting Deuteronomy 5 because of the way it's phrased. We have two records in Scripture of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So we come back here to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. You shall not covet. Then he mentions the various things you should not covet. Your neighbor's wife, you should not let your desire in your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's the full commandment as quoted in Deuteronomy 5 that deals with covetousness. Now, that's interesting, because you see, the commandment against covetousness is a commandment against something that goes within the heart. I cannot tell for one instant, unless you choose to open your mouth, that you may have some hidden desire, or some desire, I guess it's not hidden if you open your mouth, that you have some sinful desire in some direction. That's something that no one can judge about someone else. Paul says he had a problem with this. Now, he wasn't like some people that relish telling us what all it was. He doesn't tell us what all he coveted, but he does say this, that he says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Do you see that? He didn't say it produced within me one kind of covetous desire, every kind of covetous desire. Now, I have to believe that any normal person reading that passage assumes that Paul was at least guilty of several, if not all, of the things listed in Deuteronomy 5:21. But Paul doesn't tell us. It's none of your business, really. But he's simply saying, I had all kinds of covetous desires. Now, it mentions all sorts of things here in Deuteronomy 5. You know, there's a rather interesting thing about this whole matter. If you want to take the Ten Commandments and you look at them, there are some of them that are things that are internal that I cannot judge about you. So Romans 7 is talking about that kind of a commandment. And see, only you can judge about you. Now, I can tell if you're carrying on an adulterous relationship, if I happen to see some evidence or hire a detective or something. But I can't tell if you've coveted your neighbor's wife. See, I can't tell that. Nor do I think there's any biblical precedent for you to tell me that. I don't think there's any scripture, contrary to some people that think you ought to be going up to saying to somebody, I'm sorry, I've coveted you, and all this kind. I think it's dumb. That's never taught in scripture. But it's something that in your mind you can recognize and know that there's still a sin nature in there that's very potent and very powerful. And you go down all the commandments. Look at the ones in Deuteronomy 5, as long as we're there. Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. That's an internal sort of thing. I cannot tell in your life if you really got God first, but you can tell. Right? And there's plenty of commands in Scripture that say that God's got to be first in your life. Now, we're not talking here about search your life to see if you're saved. We're talking about search your life to see if you still sin. And see if you don't come up at the end of the search and say, yep, I sure do. See? And you know, it's not one of these come forward type situations. It's one of these examine your heart situations. Verse 8 in Deuteronomy 5 is the one against idols. I guess if I went through your house enough, I could figure out if you did that one. Because that's external. The one that has to do with misusing the name of the Lord your God, probably in the open form we could know it. Sometimes, I don't know what goes through your mind when things go wrong, the words you don't utter, the words you just think. But still, in its most common form, that's one that we would all observe. Verse 12 deals with the Sabbath, which isn't for us. verse 16 deals with your attitude toward father and mother, and it doesn't really deal with the attitude so much as the outworking of that attitude. That's external. We can judge that one. We can certainly judge 17, 18, and 19, and 20. And verse 21 becomes, again, one of those we can't judge. So out of the Ten Commandments, there's one that's not for us. Now, the other nine, there are two of them that are inside the heart that I can't see. And you can't see either. And there's no way for you to see. Nor is there any scripture that says that you should. Now, it's one of the most famous sins of all of history. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 11. We won't say much about this right now, but we will next time. David and Bathsheba. And how many people have tried to almost glorify this experience as if David's a hero for it. You know, Hollywood loves that sort of thing. But it's kind of interesting. 2 Samuel 11. The first sin is really in verse 1, but we won't get into that. One evening, verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent a messenger to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And at that point it should have stopped. I mean, they were certainly allowed in those days to take second and third and who knows how many wives. But once he knew that the lady was married, that should have stopped. But that didn't stop. It all started with covetousness, right? Isn't that what the first part of "Thou shalt not covet" says? "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." What did David do? He gets up there and he sees something that from his palace he could see. By the way, she was not sinning in bathing in that place, as some might want to teach. Once David found out about who she belonged to, that should have been the end of it. Unfortunately, covetousness sometimes leads to activity. And the whole story of 2 Samuel 11 is full of the activity that resulted. And like I say, we may look at that a little bit next time. But back to Romans 7. Got lots of examples of this sort of thing in our own lives. So I cannot see your covetousness. Paul purposely picks on a situation that we can't bottle up. We can bottle up our activity, but we can't bottle up, you know, we can't keep hidden from our minds our sinful tendencies. We can't really bottle it up. So we have to be conscious of it. And by the way, in our own lives, in addition to the ones mentioned in Scripture, there's certainly all kinds of covetous desires that we can mention with reference to not only the sex part that the commandment constantly mentions, but money, power, fame, whatever. You need to always examine your desires. Some of your desires are proper, and some of our desires are not. So Paul says, "I would not have known what coveting really was. I really wouldn't have realized what that sin within me still had power." Now, I want to come back to this more next time, but our time is really up. But in verse 9 he says, "Once I was alive apart from the law." And think about this as you read it. You just get saved, or you just have some great spiritual experience. And what's your reaction? Your reaction is, "I'm above sin. I finally made it." And he says, "I've had that feeling." The top of the mountain experience that many Christians have. And he says, "You know what happens? I hear about the commandment again, and I realize I'm still dead in some sense." That's Paul's personal experience. Now, we want to say more about this next time, but our time is up, so let's close in prayer. I was actually going to quit early today. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might see in our own lives the evidence, not just of your work, but, Lord, of the power of sin that must be squelched. These things we ask in Christ's name.